can be dismissed with Mrs. Loris to have a Bible lesson right now. Well, thanks for coming. My name is Matt Loris. I'm the church planting pastor here, and we finished our first series last Sunday, so you can be excited for that. And we're going to start a new one today, and it's going to be an Advent series. And Advent is a season in the church calendar, and it's the four Sundays before Christmas. And so it actually started last Sunday, but we hadn't finished that sermon series, so we're starting today. But we're going to start in Matthew chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there to Matthew chapter 1. There should be some Bibles on the seats around, and it's also printed for you in the bulletin. So Matthew, just a quick background, it's one of the four Gospels. It's one of the four accounts of Jesus' life. And so that's where we're going to be, and we're going to start in it today. And we're going to spend the next, we're going to look at it as we go through the Advent series, and then we're going to keep going in it. And we're going to, this spring, we're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount, which I'm incredibly excited about for our community. That's the book of Matthew. I wonder if you were going to start a historical narrative. I know most of you aren't writing historical narratives, but if you were, I wonder how you would start it. You probably wouldn't start it the way Matthew starts his. Because what we're going to read is 17 verses of a genealogy. And it's if you wanted to just grab people up front, it probably wouldn't be the way that you or I would start that. But that's because we live in the time when we live, and that wouldn't be the thing that we would do. But in Jesus' day, this was really a significant way to start this. And because these are people that many of which were known to the folks. And so we're going to read a list of people, a lot of whom don't mean anything to us. But if you had been an Israelite in Jesus' day, you would have recognized a lot of these people. And so that's one reason he starts with that. But also genealogy was really important in a way that it's not today, because 2,000 years ago, genealogy, especially for the Israelites, was kind of your ID card. It was, in a sense, defined who you were. It said whether basically, were you entitled to property or not? It said who you were, and it said a lot about you. And so they'd been keeping records in the temple for many, many years, and detailing who was the son of who was the son of who, all the way for over 2,000 years. And so we're going to read this genealogy. If you're new to church and you've come today, I know this is going to seem absolutely ridiculous that we're just reading name after name after name after name, some of whom are really hard to pronounce, but I invite you to stick with us, and even if you're not new to church, to stick with us, because I do think there's some truths here. As I've studied this, there's some really significant things that come out of this passage as we begin to understand it a little bit more. So let me pray, and we'll read it together. Lord, thanks for your word, and we acknowledge right now that every bit of it is inspired, and it's profitable, and so as we come before this passage, we ask for you to teach each and every one of us in this room, that you would lead us and guide us through this passage, and so we pray for that in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And so the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Praise be to God.
I was expecting some applause when I finished reading. Those are a mouthful. What can we learn from the genealogy of Jesus is really the question. And the answer is we can learn a lot. But we're gonna look at three things in the time that we have together. The three things are this: God is involved in the real world, God is involved with sinful people, and that God is a promise keeper. So we're gonna look at those three things. First, God is involved in the real world. Now, this book does not begin with some lofty theological statements, does it? It doesn't start with these words that you can't understand and you need somebody to teach you. It begins with a list of names, right? And some of them are hard to pronounce. And, you know, some of these people we know, some of them we don't. All of them now long dead, right? I'm curious, just by way of knowing, how many of you all know the first name of one of your great-great-grandfathers? May you raise your hand if you know a name of one of your great-great-grandfathers. Raise it up so we can see. Okay, how about great-great-great-grandfather? There's a lot of them. By the time you get up there, there's a lot of them. Just one, if you know just one. Adam does? Joe, okay. That's only six generations. And what we have here is Jesus with 42 generations written down of folks, the name of people. Oh, this is over 2,100 years of genealogy. Think about how many people that was. How many people were born, grew up, lived, had good days, had bad days, had struggles, you know, lived under the promises of God bringing doing some work in the world, and then died. 2,100 years of people. So this book doesn't begin with lofty theological statements, and it doesn't begin with once upon a time either. God is, this genealogy is here for us to kind of put a stake in the ground and go, hey, guess what? These are real people. These are real people that we're talking about. This is a real list of folks that you could have gone to the temple and you could have checked this list and said, hey, was this person really the father of this person, the grandfather of this person, and all of these sorts of things. And so this isn't meant to be fiction. Matthew begins with a list of real people like us who live real lives like us. And so just at the start, it's important to say Christianity is not this sense of pie in the sky sort of moralisms or just sort of Hallmark card sorts of ideas, but it's actually grounded in the real world. And that's how Matthew begins his genealogy, not with a Hallmark card statement, but with an actual list of real people who lived real lives, just like you and me. So it's not abstract wisdom for living. It's about the real world. That's God's involvement in the real world. Second, God is involved with sinful people. And we could go on and on and on about the details of these folks. I'm just going to give a few highlights, which are really actually lowlights, of these folks. Abraham, he twice opened up his wife to sexual abuse so he could be safe. Jacob, his nickname was Deceiver. He lied to his father, tricked his brother, ended up choosing one, being so kind to one of his sons over the others that his family almost fell apart. Judah slept with his daughter-in-law. Ahaz and Manasseh were kings who were awful. They were all idolaters, some of the worst kings in the history of Israel. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute before she came to faith. David, and you might know this story, he forced himself on one of his friend's wives, tried to cover it up, was unsuccessful, and then had this guy who was his friend and was totally committed to him, had him killed. Those are just a few of the... We could go on and on and on about the missteps of the folks listed in this genealogy. But rather than casting sinful people aside, God uses them in the story of redemption. Isn't that helpful for you and me today as we sit here, that God doesn't cast people aside, but he actually draws near to sinful people and he uses them in the story of his redemption? So is there something in your past, you know, that you would just never want anybody to know about? Something that happened years ago, or even something that happened last night. The fact is that he knows what we are like. That he knows that we are prone to do things that humiliate us and hurt other people. And yet he's not afraid to draw near. He's not embarrassed by your need of him. He draws near to sinful people, and he uses them in what he's doing in the world. So the author of this text, Matthew, knew that firsthand. Anybody remember what Matthew did before he's the author of the gospel? Before he's author of this gospel, he was a notorious tax collector. He was a guy who was hated in his day and time because he used the authority of the state to go around, and he was supposed to collect this much money, and he would collect this much because he could. And basically stole from the people. And he was hated for it. And yet, he's the author of one of the only four accounts that we have of Jesus' life. Here's this notorious tax collector being brought into the story of Jesus. There's a long history of that going on in the scriptures, right? Jesus doesn't cast sinners away, but he brings them into his story, Matthew included. And so there's a misconception. I just want to just make clear Sunday by Sunday that this is not true. But there's this misconception that church is for quote-unquote good people. Church is the place where good people go. And the truth, and that's really not true, right? The reality is that all of us are in need of God's grace. The reality is that no one's outside of the need of God's grace, and at the exact same time, no one is outside of the reach of God's grace. And so church is not a place for the good people to come and feel good about themselves, but it's a place for folks who are in need of grace to come and to receive from him. God gets involved with sinful people. Now, third, God is a promise keeper. God is a promise keeper. Have you ever been stood up at a restaurant? I heard this illustration. I found it really helpful. You ever shown up maybe a few minutes early? You're excited to get there. The host comes and asks you if you're ready to be seated, and you kind of let some other people go because you're waiting on your friend. And about 5 minutes after noon, you decide, I'll take a seat. My friend's coming, so give us a table for two. And you go and you have a seat, and your server comes by, and the server says, "Hey, can I get you a drink?" You say, no, I'm waiting on my friend. I'll get something when they get here. They're coming." And 5 minutes later, the server comes back by, and he says, "Oh, are you still waiting on your friend?" And you go, "Yeah, I'm still waiting on my friend. He's coming." A few minutes later, server walks back by, and you go, "Yeah, I'll take a Diet Coke." And then you realize, hey, it's 10, it's 15 minutes after here. This is a little beyond. I'm gonna text this person. I'm gonna call this person. They don't pick up. And as you're finishing the text, the server comes back by and says, "You still waiting on your friend?" 10 minutes later, the server walks back by, gives you a look that helps you realize what's going on. You've become a squatter in some prime tipping real estate. and you're embarrassed, and you realize the text still hasn't come back, the phone call still hasn't come back. You realize, I don't want to sit here and eat by myself. I'm going to awkwardly and embarrassingly try and pay for my Diet Coke and get out, walk out of this restaurant. Now, how do you feel when you're walking out? Probably a little disoriented, right? You'd been looking forward to this lunch. Maybe you told some people before, you know, hey, I'm like really excited about my lunch with my friend. I'm looking forward to it. And as you're walking out, you're a little disoriented. And maybe even a little, you feel a little sense of shame, like they didn't prioritize this enough. Or what? A little embarrassed, maybe? You know, and maybe letting those feelings turn into a little bit of anger. Like, what went wrong? Where were they? Where are they? What happened? Why did they not call me? Why did they next text me? Why did they stand me up like this? You ever feel that way? You ever been stood up and felt that way? If you're a Christian, can you relate to that feeling at all? A sense of embarrassment as we continue to tell people, he's coming. He's coming. No. He really is coming. The people of the Old Testament felt that way. 2,100 years of, he's coming. He's coming. He's coming, right? You know, at the end of the Old Testament, this thing has fallen apart. There's 400 years of no prophets speaking anymore. The promises were so great. You know, and this nation was supposed to be blessing the whole world, and instead, it's become a laughingstock of the whole world. The Roman Empire has its foot on Israel. And these folks are going, he's coming, is he? And doubt is rampant. The Old Testament ends in disappointment, and skepticism and cynicism reign. And so the fact that God said he would bless the nations, but it's not happening. The promised Messiah has been a no-show. And then, picking up in verse 14, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Jesus showed up. The promised Messiah showed up. And that last name on the genealogy changes everything. Every longing, every expectation that went unfilled, every bit of doubt of, is he coming? I thought he was coming. What's happened? The promised king and deliverer showed up, not on Israel's timing, but on God's. After three groups of 14 generations, God came to earth as a man. And so as moms of a line of sinful people, he came to save sinful people. He was born into the very chaos and brokenness that he came to save. So the Messiah was promised and delivered. God's a promise keeper. As you walk through this Advent season, as you walk through the time of Christmas, I just want to give you a few thoughts. As you're bombarded with advertisements, as you're bombarded with different ways in which the culture says, hey, this is what Christmas is about. Just out of Matthew 1, let me give you a few thoughts. In the midst of the season that can bring the heightened expectations of ourselves and others, the increased family time, the stress on finances, the deadlines to have things like you want them. First, don't let Christmas season become something that is disconnected from the real world. God's connected to the real world. It's not a Hallmark card. It's not this kind of vague Christmas spirit. It's connected to the real world. As Scotty Smith said, let's not get so busy decorating and preparing for Christmas that we hurry right by hurting hearts and gospel appointments. Next, don't be surprised by your own sin or the sin of others. Let's see, this is going to happen, right? In this season, as we get together and bump shoulders and at work and in your family and all these things, don't be surprised by your sin or the sin of others. It's the exact reason that Jesus had to come and had to die. Don't be surprised when you see it. And lastly, Try to keep your eyes and be freshly encouraged over and over and over again as all of the thoughts and all of the things of Christmas come out that God is a promise keeper. That in the midst of your confusion, in the midst of your doubts, in the midst of your heartache, in the midst of things that aren't going like you want, remember that the last name of this genealogy is Jesus, who is the Christ. That God is a promise keeper, that Jesus did come to earth, and that he has promised to come again. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thanks for your word. We're thankful that at the end of this long line of genealogies is the Savior of the world, and that he came in the flesh, and that he came for sinful people. And so, Lord, we're thankful so much that you are a promise keeper. And Lord, would you meet us in the midst of all of our doubts, of our questioning, our wondering, our sense of just he is coming, right? Lord, would you meet us there? Would this season for us be marked by greater and greater faith, by greater and greater repentance? And would you, would it be connected to the real world? So Father, we ask you to be at work in us individually, be at work in us as a community, and would we really bless each other in this neighborhood, in this city, over this Advent season. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.